Something we've lost along the way as adults is a context for praise. So, you know, when you were a little child, you know, it was always an opportunity to receive praise. And we would jump with exuberance as somebody called our name, or as we were given some sort of accolade of some type. That praise is something that we understand. Praise is something that we give in just about every context. But somewhere along the way, as adults, obstacles have gotten in the way of our praise. There are rules that we are supposed to live by, things that we are supposed to do, ways that we are supposed to act, dignified behaviors that are supposed to mark us as what we are and who we are as adults. And in many times and in many ways, just that power and that unleashing of praise is sometimes suppressed by the norms that we're supposed to live by. Obstacles are a reality in our lives. I've suffered from a physical obstacle my entire life. It is an obstacle referred to as verticus minimus. I'm short. And it's something that has troubled me in various times and in various ways. And, you know, it used to be when I was in high school, I used to have to work harder as an athlete to be stronger, be faster, be smarter, because my height was an obstacle for me. Now my height is an obstacle for me in different ways. Of course, I am always in the front row of every picture, but also, it's being increasingly clear to me that my 11-year-old son, Mateo, who I now look to like this when I'm talking to him, because even at 11 years old, he is becoming taller than me. And you engage a whole new obstacle when you have to discipline your son like this. It's an obstacle, but we get over the obstacles. I've had different obstacles in my life. Obstacles socially. Growing up in the gang culture of Southern California and then the cultural whiplash of moving to rural Nevada. The obstacles of dealing with family history and issues of brokenness and hurt and decisions that I've made that were contrary to God's will. And as each one of you examine your own lives and in your own hearts, when I say the words obstacles in your life, there is something that immediately comes to mind. Something or a variety of things that have been obstacles that you have had to overcome. And the thing about obstacles is this. Before the obstacle, we have to settle for what is good or what is acceptable or what is by nature what we must settle for. But when you remove the obstacle, when you've overcome the obstacle, you realize something greater, something better. Something that you've grown into and something that you've grown out of. Obstacles take on varying forms. There's the financial obstacles for most Americans. Most Americans spend 25% of their income paying off debt because we could not wait for that greater thing and that better thing that we could have. We sell now for the easy payment plan and high interest loans in order to achieve and gain what we want now. A lesser reward instead of something greater. Obstacles are not just financial. There is the obstacles that we face in the American dream. The pursuit of personal peace and affluence that we are told that we are supposed to have. But very quickly, material possessions, a high-stature career, our business, all of those things start to interfere with other areas of our lives, and slowly but surely we become that person. Our identity is that of a business owner, that of a mom or dad, that of an athlete. And Christian, simply because it becomes an adjective attached to what we find our identity in, it becomes an obstacle to our walk of faith. And we settle for lesser rewards of worldly gain instead of the good and greater gifts that God has in store for us. On a larger scale, we see this in churches. We say what we want. We want to be growing, healthy, vibrant churches, but we have obstacles which block us from these greater rewards. We want to be a church that is transformational in our community, but what blocks us? What hinders us? What blocks us from being a place worth being in and a people worth being with? Are there obstacles that the world has set up? But are there obstacles that we may have unknowingly and unintentionally set up that are communicating to the world, do not enter. You don't belong here. You are only welcome under a certain set of criteria and rules. We started with our prayer of confession today, and I noticed some of the furrowed brows of confusion that we would change our liturgy in some way. Your pastor up here is only wearing a tie because my wife said that the tie looked nice, but you know that usually I'm not a guy who likes to wear a tie. You've traded in your pastor today for a guy who has a mohawk. I mean, go figure. You know, is that an obstacle for you? For some people in some churches, it's an obstacle. The way that the preacher looks, the way that the preacher talks, the way that he acts, the liturgy has to be a certain way, and if it's not, it becomes an obstacle. When I was at seminary in Redding, California a few months ago, we did an experiment. It was one of my seminary classes, and we went out to the Redding Mall, and our experiment was to see the liturgy of the mall. Because every context has a liturgy. When you welcome somebody into your home, there's a liturgy of how you greet them, how you welcome them. Would you like a beverage? Would you like to have a seat? And so forth. And in the mall, there's a liturgy as well. And it's fascinating, and I would encourage you to do this yourself. Our professor took our cell phones, took all electronics away from us, took our wallets and purses from us, and said, you actually have to engage the culture. And it was fascinating because there were some things that we noticed. First off, is the liturgy of the mall is that people don't have to interact with one another. I counted 5 conversations in the entire mall that people were having with each other, with hundreds, maybe thousands of people in this mall, and they're like this, not engaging one another. And then I entered into stores. And in the skateboard shop, I was welcomed and greeted. Partly because I look like them. I talk like them. I act like them. I walked into Guitar Center. And as I sat down with the bass guitar, I was greeted welcomingly. But when I walked into other stores where people were wearing business suits, looking the way that I am, I was actually able to get through stores, intentionally look at things on the shelf, and walk out without a single person greeting me. The liturgy of those shops was, you don't fit in here, you don't look like we look, you don't act like we act, we don't think you're going to buy anything from us, therefore, you're not welcome. It wasn't verbally said, but it was the unspoken message. In the church, have we created an exclusive club without realizing it? And the bigger question beyond that is, if we realized that we had, would we be willing to do something about it? We just sang a song that our band led us in about God's unrelenting, furious, unwavering, jealous love for us. That song actually comes out of Song of Solomon chapter 8, which is a song of romance between a man and a woman, but also is an allegory of God's love for his people. And those lyrics come directly from Song of Solomon chapter 8. And if God feels that way about us, if God has a jealous, furious, unrelenting love for us, and will do whatever is necessary to remove any obstacles between our path and Him, even insofar as He must send His own Son to die for our sins in order to remove those obstacles, doesn't it make sense that we would also seek to remove any unnecessary obstacles in order to reach a lost, hurting, and spiritually confused world? C.S. Lewis, in his classic book, The Weight of Glory, wrote this: "We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offering of a holiday at sea." Lewis is talking about salvation in this context, that as unbelievers, we once settled for what the world had to offer, the mud pie of the world, where infinite glory, a holiday at sea in Jesus Christ for eternity awaits us. But there's also a lesson for us in this for the church. What if we, as a church, are settling for what is good? We love what we do here. We love the people that we see around us. But we may be settling for a mud pie, while a holiday at sea awaits us that we are missing if we were just to step out into our city. The Apostle Paul understood this all too well. In the first century, it was confusing times in the life of Christians. You had Jews who wanted Christianity eradicated because they presumed it to be a heresy against what they believed, that the Messiah had not yet come. You had Jews who had become Christians who are now trying to figure out, how do I navigate life now that I know what I know by placing my faith in Jesus Christ? What does it mean to be a Jew, but now to realize that the Messiah has come? And then you had Gentiles who didn't fit in anywhere, who had always been told that they were separate, that they didn't belong, that they didn't fit in, that they weren't God's people unless they adhered to a particular set of Jewish rules. Paul recognized the potential obstacles facing him and facing the church in his culture. And he wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 12 and following. "On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar. In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights, and I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge and so not make use of my rights in preaching it. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all of this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings." See, in this passage in 1 Corinthians, Paul is doing something very important for us to understand. Today, I am going to be giving you my letter to Covenant. Covenant is a church that I love, with people that I love, nestled in a city that I have come to love. As we continue with the pattern of letters written to the seven churches, and as we heard from our elders last week, it is my hope to come to you today with my passion to proclaim the gospel. And my prayer is that as I come to you, giving you as much as I can in my passion to proclaim the gospel, that you will also feel compelled to reach into our city, no matter what the cost, to you personally and to us as a church, for the sake of the gospel. So, Father, as we come to you today, we ask, Lord, that in Jesus' name, that you would quicken our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit to understand the word that you have for us today. What would the letter to the church at Covenant be from you? Father, I pray that you would minister to our hearts and challenge us and convict us where we must change, where we must shift, in order to share in the blessings of the gospel and those who it reaches. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In this particular passage in 1 Corinthians, typically you will hear this preached by an elder of the church or a deacon or somebody on the budget committee telling you why you should pay your pastor. Thank you, by the way. Paul is addressing the issue of receiving payment for his services as a proclaimer of the gospel. And we're not going to talk about that so much today in its typical pattern. Because here's what Paul does and what Paul says. He has every right to receive payment for the gospel, but he forgoes it. He lets it go. Why? Because it has the potential to be an obstacle to those that are hearing the gospel from him. And if it is an obstacle, even if it is good and right and true, Paul is willing to remove the obstacle of him getting paid. He is willing to be inconvenienced in order that an obstacle may be removed, so that as he proclaims the gospel, he may receive a greater reward by seeing souls transformed for the sake of Jesus Christ. Getting paid for the gospel for him was a good reward. But there was something greater that Paul saw. And he said, I will set aside this good thing for something greater. Paul here is talking about his relationship to the church and the financial obligations that they had to him. However, he forgoes that, but also gives us a deeper principle for Christians and for churches today, and that is this. If Sunday morning worship is for us, it is our right, it is our good reward, we have every right to preach the gospel to ourselves, which we do every Sunday morning. But if we only preach the gospel to ourselves, we have little reason to celebrate as a church. In the letters to the churches, to the church in Smyrna, John hears from Jesus, as Jesus says, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Who do they have a reputation of being alive with? Each other. The world saw them in a completely different light, and in the American context, the world does not see us as alive. So who do we have a reputation with? Ourselves, because as we come together in our worship gatherings, we preach the gospel to ourselves, and we tell each other how great we're doing in the church. But a church that is comfortable to meet together has a good reward. But there's a greater reward. Souls to be won for the gospel right outside these doors. Paul knew that getting paid for the gospel would be good for him, but he let that go to reach more for the gospel because it was his greatest reward. What we do here is good. We are a good church. I love this church. It's why I've done everything, even in a change in ministry, in order to remain a part of this church. Because what we do here is good, and I love our people. And in the last few years, as I've been on staff here at Covenant, we have seen new people come to our church. Amen? People from other churches. Where are the new converts? Where are the new believers in Jesus Christ? Could we be accused of being a church that is leading new converts into transformational experience with Jesus Christ? And if not, is what we do here simply good enough? Is our gathering together, being together, preaching the gospel to ourselves, which is good, is that sufficient? And if not, if there are obstacles, are we willing to remove them? Paul says that if he preaches the gospel, big deal. He's supposed to preach the gospel. But he says he does it to share in the blessings of seeing others come to faith in Christ. And he says that he will endure anything in order to remove the obstacles. And the great rewards that Paul had in seeing new believers come to Christ is the same reward that we can have. But what is the first step to realizing such great rewards? In order to receive the greater reward of souls won for the kingdom, we have to change our audience. We have to have new ears to hear us. You see, when Paul says that he will forego what is his due, what is his right, what makes him decidedly uncomfortable and becomes all things to all men, he is saying something profound about removing obstacles. Paul did not want his audience to conform to him because that would be easy for him. That would be good for him. Rather, he was willing to conform and change and be anything and do anything that did not do violence to the gospel in order to remove any hindrance from his audience. He was willing to destroy obstacles with them in order to reach them. And he identifies at least three audiences in this passage. First, Paul identifies the audience that was just like he used to be. He says in the text that he became like a Jew. Wait a minute. Paul was a Jew. How does a Jew become like a Jew? Because you see, Paul was new in Christ. And when he became new in Christ, he had a new identity, a new reality, a new sense of who he was in Christ, and who he was as a Jew helped him to identify with the person that he used to be. So that the person that was just like him, who wanted to do violence to the church, who wanted Christianity eradicated, he had a language and a vernacular and a style and a persona to where he could reach that person. With us, there is a person that you used to be in Christ. It may be riddled with brokenness. It may be hurts and pains and fears that you had before coming to Christ, before realizing the reality of Christ's work in your life. Whoever that person was, there are people out there in the world just like you used to be, that desperately need to hear what you have to say to them. It's why I have feel called to athletic ministry to youth. Because I know how my life was as an athlete in high school, how athletics was an escape for me, didn't come to Christ until I was in my early 20s, and that was one of the most painful times in my life. Because of the expectations, because of the doubts, because of all of the hurts that were associated with my life, and I can speak to an athlete because I speak their language. I act like they act. I talk like they talk. It's why I have ministry to musicians, because I'm a musician. I act like they act. I talk like they talk. I don't have to be the church guy in either one of those instances. I can be who they are and still proclaim the gospel. And you have that audience as well. Paul also had an audience with weak Christians. The weak referenced by Paul in this passage is presumably those that he was speaking to. Christians who were weak in the faith. Christians who were immature in their walk with Christ. In today's context, there are people in our city who are wandering, who claim the name of Christ, but who are suffering from what I refer to as PTCD, post-traumatic church disorder. We laugh, but there are people who have been hurt by the church. There are people who have been wounded by pastors. There are people who have been unwelcomed in church communities because they didn't buy in part and parcel with every part of everything that everybody said. And there are people within our city right now who are wandering, who have been wounded by the church and are wandering without a body to gather with. How do you reach a group of Christians who have said yes to Jesus and no to the church? How have they been wounded, and how can we be a place of healing for them? Are there obstacles that they have, ones that we have created, and the very things that have caused them to step out of the church? Are we willing to listen to them? Paul also had an audience with those completely different from him. Paul spent his whole life as a Jew, but as a believer in Christ, the very people that he used to look down upon, Gentiles, now became an audience for him in his newness in Christ, where he became the very apostle that would reach the Gentiles. Our very faith, unless you are an ethnic Jew, our faith is directly tied to a history of Paul preaching to the Gentiles. Paul was willing to remove the obstacle of his Jewishness in order to reach a Gentile people. For us, are there obstacles that are preventing us from reaching people that aren't like us? Have we set up preventative measures to safeguard ourselves against people, against things? Do we have certain protective measures without realizing it? Is everybody who walks through those doors truly welcome? It's something for us to consider. Now, no matter what they are, whoever they are outside in the world, we who are mature in Christ can break down those barriers. We can destroy those obstacles. We may not have all things in common with those around us, but our uncommon ground is trumped by our common ground for need of salvation in Jesus Christ. You see, there's a whole city out there that doesn't feel like they fit in. There is a city out there that is full of broken people, full of divorcees, full of drug addicts, full of alcoholics, full of people that are suffering from depression, full of people that are contemplating suicide, full of people that are hurting and lost and alone. They don't look like we look. They don't act like we act. But yet they desperately need some place where they can be who they are, warts and all, and say, "This is me. Your club looks weird. Do I fit in?" Did you know that the largest population of people living in this neighborhood is people under the age of 35 years old? Raise your hand if you're under the age of 35 years old. Do you see the distance and the number? In our first service, one hand went up. An 8-year-old girl. this proclaimed millennial generation, a people group marked for writing off the church, is easy for us to write off. It's easy enough for us to blame them for leaving the church, for them having postmodern thinking, for them having their minds diluted by the secondary educational system, for them wanting us to change, to acquiesce to them, to call them a godless generation. But what are they saying? And are we listening? Let's watch this video very briefly.
Dear baby boomers,
we are the millennials.
We were born in the 80s and the early 90s, and we're the largest generation in America's history.
We are socially networked, academically researched, and spiritually lost.
Many of us were raised in Christian homes, but 59% of us who were brought up as Christians have dropped out of attending church.
More and more of us are viewing church as just an option, but that doesn't necessarily mean that we're a godless generation.
Maybe our doubts and our hesitations about Christianity are a sign that what we see in the church is what we read in the Bible.
22% of us say that the church ignores the problems in the real world.
In fact, a third of us think that God is more at work outside of the church than inside, and we'd rather be a part of that.
But there's good news. Many of us want to help the church become more like what Jesus intended it to be.
How can we do that?
Here are a few places to start.
Many of us say that Christians are too confident about knowing all of the answers.
We've made mistakes, and we feel judged in church because of them.
We feel forced to choose between our faith and our friends.
We don't feel like we can ask our most pressing life questions in church.
Does that sound like the church that Jesus intended for his followers?
The best way to spread the kingdom of God is to act like Christ. Show us how.
Break the chains of the oppressed, loose the bonds of injustice, feed the hungry, and help us find our way by being humble examples of Christ.
Let's focus less on being right and focus more on acting right and helping others.
We can change the world together, but to keep our lives centered on Christ, we have to be able to follow your example.
Love the millennials.
Now, for some who have been in church for years, you may disagree with some of what these young people have to say. You may think that this is just young people being young people. This is what postmodernism has done to young people in the church. But as we realize the empirical reality that this is the largest people group in our neighborhood, and that it is the least represented, are there obstacles that we can remove as a church without doing violence to the gospel? But are there obstacles that we can remove and still hold to the essential truths of our faith because we who are mature in Christ must remove the obstacles for this very reason? Souls are the greatest reward worth celebrating. Because here's a true statement. While we are in here celebrating together, Satan is out there celebrating that they are not in here. That's a problem. And if we realize that we must change our audience in order to have a reward worth celebrating, how should we respond who are mature in Christ? We must identify the obstacles we have established that prevent us from celebrating the greatest reward, souls won for Jesus. Churches that are growing in a city like ours get a bad rap. As they grow, we point to the things that they may be doing in order to get more people. As they get bigger and bigger, and we say, that church is too big. Why do they have to be so big? Why do they have multiple worship services? Why are they building their own kingdom? There might be a kernel of truth in that. But I would also say to you that there's another way that churches build their own kingdom. It's when we build the walls so high and the moat is so deep that those outside the church cannot enter until the drawbridge is lowered on Sunday mornings. But this kingdom is so ominous, so foreign, that those who could and should enter simply are too afraid to come across the bridge. A fortress built on obstacles to those outside our church, which come in two forms. First is the obstacle of corporate comfort. So there's this couple that goes on vacation and they are visiting this small country church. And they encounter Deacon Fred, who welcomes them as they come into the church. And Deacon Fred shows them around. And as they're looking and they're walking around, they notice that this group of individuals, they all come in together. And as they enter the sanctuary, in unison, they all kneel and then go to their pews. Couple's mystified by this, and they ask Deacon Fred. And Deacon Fred says, oh, those are the founders of the church. Those are what we refer to as the Holy of Holies. And I believe that they do that out of reverence for Christ. So this couple, still perplexed by all this, are going to find their seats, and they go and find one of these older gentlemen, and they say, hey, I have to know, that was something. Why do you guys do that? And he says, well, you see us here, we're the founders of this church. And back when we built this church, there used to be this low-hanging chandelier right there, and you used to have to kneel to go under it in order to get to the pews. And we just figured that by this time, we may as well just keep doing it. Is our worship sometimes like that? Are our Sunday gatherings sometimes like that? What if the things that we have always done in worship, because we have always done them, the forms that we worship in, the architecture, the furniture, the secret language that we speak, the liturgy that is completely foreign to someone visiting, what if these are obstacles? What if makes complete sense to us is absolutely ludicrous to a non-believer? If they have little bearing on the truth of the gospel, would you be willing to change them in order to reach more, to share in the blessing of the gospel, as Paul says? Would you be willing to make yourself slightly uncomfortable in order to make a non-believer comfortable here? That is exactly what Paul says that he is doing in becoming all things to all men. Maybe it's not a matter of either or. Maybe it's a matter of both and. What we do here on Sunday mornings is good. Currently, I'm working with a group of elders and trying to form a team that is looking at the possibility of starting a third worship service where we will explore with form, where we will explore with architecture, where we will do different things without compromising the truth of the gospel. We're going to be looking for people to be on that team. We're going to be reaching out to the lost, reaching out to those suffering from post-traumatic church disorder, to reach the broken, to reach the hurting, to reach those millennials searching for answers. Our goal is to remove the obstacles, to remove the obstacle of having to explain what a narthex is, which, by the way, I had to look up when I first got hired here, to not have to explain what are you supposed to do when somebody says it's time for the prayer of confession. What in the world does Gloria Patri mean? Why do people automatically stand up when the people with the money come forward? All of these things are good things. Our worship is good. Our forms are good. Our traditions are good. But tradition, the actual word, does not mean to cling to what you have. It means to hand down what you have to others. These are good rewards. They are good things, but souls are a greater reward. But there's another obstacle. There's the challenge of change. Individual discomfort. Having to make ourselves slightly uncomfortable in order to proclaim the gospel. That doesn't just happen here as we decide to change liturgies or change forms or what we do. It happens in your workplace. It happens at your school. It happens with your friends and your family as you have to make yourself decidedly uncomfortable in sharing the gospel with them. There are people in our everyday lives who are hurting, who are broken, and who are on the brink of the worst decision of their life, and they need you to be Jesus for them and to share Jesus with them. They don't need a church. They need you to proclaim the gospel and share in the blessings with them. And when we pursue the greatest reward of souls won for the kingdom, the blessing that we have is we do not lose our good reward. When mature Christians remove the obstacles and pursue greater rewards, they find new comfort in the proclamation of the gospel. You see, when we make room for others, we still preach the essential message of the gospel to ourselves. Little Charlotte just became a member of the Blanton family, and by extension became a member of our family. What do we do when babies become a part of our family? We fix the house to accommodate the baby. We never expect the baby to be able to navigate the difficulties of our home. We always say to a baby, you are welcome here, and we will do whatever is necessary to baby-proof our home in order that you do not get hurt. Which would you rather have at Covenant? A comfortable, unchanging house or a bigger, healthier family? It may make our home slightly uncomfortable, but we will be better for it. When talking of removing the obstacles, if the unchangeable truth of the gospel is proclaimed, reaching the needs of a hurting city that doesn't want to have to navigate our obstacles, who'd simply want to say, I am a real person with real problems, with real life struggles. Are you that too? Because if you are that, and you have this Jesus, and he has been a part of transforming your life, I want in. If Covenant truly wants a reason to celebrate, we must remove the obstacles interfering with our greatest reward, souls won for the kingdom of heaven. I want to challenge you today as our elders, consider the changes that we will make moving forward as a church, considering with us together in the life of this church, that you will find one of our elders and say, I don't know that I'm going to agree with everything that you do, but I will support you. It may make me uncomfortable, but I will support you. I will support you with myself. I will support you financially. Whatever is necessary to remove the hindrance, I will do. Find one of your elders and tell them that. But also, I want you to find somebody who doesn't come to church. Somebody you know. You know plenty of them. And ask them, why don't you come? Not what's wrong with Christianity. Why aren't you a Christian? Why don't you come to church? Ask without judgment. Ask without trying to defend your faith. Just listen and hear what they have to say. And if what they have to say does not do any harm to the gospel, would you be willing as a church member to say, we can change that. I can change that. What we have is good, and I love our church. But souls are the greatest reward to be celebrated. And we have a city who God is in control of. And he is calling us to go out and to do the work that he has in this city. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are the God of this city. You are the God of these people. You are the God of us. Heavenly Father, we ask you today to help us to realize and recognize that the rewards worth celebrating every Sunday are Jesus Christ. But Jesus came and died to save. not so that we could proclaim that we are on his team. Father, I ask you today to empower us, to equip us, to burden us, to challenge us, to be a people that goes out into our city, to be a church that is risky enough to set aside the obstacles that may be before a non-believing world, be willing to make ourselves uncomfortable in order to reach those that desperately need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.